reading from Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Well, good morning. It's a great pleasure to be with you. Even if only virtually and very virtually via audio recording, but wonderful that even though we can't come to England this summer to be with you, but we can still be in touch this way through the internet and electronic resources. Why don't I pray as we start? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the book of Acts that tells us about how your word grew your church in those first years. And we pray now, Father, as we look at this passage, you would teach us and encourage us and change us through what we read. Please, would you make us more like the Lord Jesus? Would you prepare us to serve as a church better? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a good problem to have. Have you ever heard someone say that? Maybe you've said it yourself sometime. It's often used in the context of work or in business. When things are going well, when there's growth, there's a strong forwards dynamic to what's happening. And as a result of that, there are various decisions that have to be taken, various problems that arise, perhaps new structures that have to be put in place, new employees who have to be put in place. Maybe your business is growing you have to enter a new tax category and you've got to do lots of paperwork for that. Maybe you need to move site, maybe you need to build a building somewhere. The same for schools. It could be the same if you're a family and you're growing bigger, you need a bigger car. Maybe these questions of money and financial growth that seem far away from us at this time when we're all slightly reading from the coronavirus epidemic. But still, we hear that phrase, don't we? It's a good problem to have. And you could say that the situation we're reading about today is in some ways a good problem to have. We're talking about, we're coming to the end of the first phase of ministry in Acts, based in Jerusalem. And as we find it in this passage, it's basically a picture of blessing. The passage begins and ends, in verse 1 verse 7, with the number of disciples growing. Number 1, verse 1. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing, it says. And in verse 7, it says, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So things are going well. But with that growth came a problem. And while it was a good problem to have because it spoke of this growth and this development and this forward dynamic, yet it was a serious problem that needed to be dealt with. Well, what we're going to do is look at the problem first and why it's serious. We're then going to look at the solution and what it led to. And then we're just going to make a couple of applications at the end. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So let's first look at the problem and why it's serious. Well, the problem with the situation we've got here is that there are two groups of people in the church of Jerusalem. All of them are Jews, but some of them are what are called Hebraic Jews. That means they're Hebrew speaking. Actually, the language they spoke was Aramaic, which was related to Hebrew. But it was perceived that these were Hebrew Jews. They were from Jerusalem. They were spoke the language of the historic people of Israel, etc., etc., etc. They were from the heartlands. But they're also Grecian Jews, Greek-speaking Jews from different areas of Palestine and maybe even further afield. People who didn't really have Hebrew, Aramaic as a first language. Greek was their first language, and that was the language they spoke and thought in. And of course, the differences weren't just of language and the language barrier, but also they had to do with history. Why did one group end up speaking Greek, other groups ended up speaking Aramaic? Culture, of course, and perhaps even spiritual prestige. Maybe the Hebraic Jews thought, well, we're the real heirs of Israel. Yeah, the Bible was written in Hebrew. God spoke to us in Hebrew, etc., etc. So maybe spiritual prestige was built in there too. And in chapter 2, verses 44 to 47, we read that at this time of the church, the disciples were all together and they had all things in common, breaking bread in each other's home and looking after each other. But here, in this looking after each other, a problem arose. The widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were being somehow ignored, overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That's what it says in verse 1. Somehow they weren't getting enough, whereas you know, the Hebrew ones were getting more, that they were getting less. Now, of course, women in that culture were economically protected first by their father, and then when they got married, by their husband. But if they had then ended up without a husband because he died or whatever, if they were widows, they were very vulnerable economically. And so the church looked after them. That was right. And in fact, that was a really important part also of the law of Moses. People were supposed to look after widows and also orphans. And it was a marker of the health and the obedience of God's people. And this carried through to the church. And obviously there's a great challenge here for us. As to how we look after those among us who are in need or vulnerable for any reason. It's a wonderful thing when you see the church rallying together to help people, maybe perhaps who are sick or having an emotionally tough time or have got financial problems, etc., etc. It's a wonderful thing when that happens and a great challenge. But there was a problem here that some people were being overlooked. Some of the widows that should have been looked after were being overlooked. Now, I want to give you a few reasons why this was actually really, really serious, this problem, because it's, Luke tells the story so quickly that we think, it was been and gone in only a few verses, but actually it's a really serious problem. See, first of all, it was a problem because not all the widows were being properly looked after. See, God's people weren't supposed to neglect them. You see, they weren't supposed to do that. That wasn't what God's people were meant to do. And that spoke of partiality, you know, making distinctions. Well, these people are better, we'll help them. These people are perhaps not so important, we won't help them. And so the beginnings of division. Some were preferred, others not. And this on the grounds of language and culture, etc. Very contemporary for us when we're thinking about the whole sort of racial justice and other issues in the culture today. And partiality, to start making distinctions between people, was also a terrible sin in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. James chapter 2, verses 1 and following, where it says that Christians aren't supposed to show partiality. And of course, this was particularly important because later the church is going to have to deal with not just integrating different kinds of Jews, but integrating into the church people of all races as Gentiles, non-Jews, come to faith. But also, so that's one thing. But there's another problem as well, reason why this was serious, because there was also grumbling. And it was grumbling essentially against the apostles themselves. You see, it's obvious from verse 2 that they are the ones who are carrying this responsibility. It wouldn't be right for us, they say, to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. They're the ones waiting on the tables at the moment. They're the ones looking after this whole distribution of food. And so the grumbling about the unequal distribution is grumbling eventually against them, the top leadership. Now, there's more than a shadow here of the Old Testament people of God in the desert. On several occasions, the people grumbled against their leadership, Moses and Aaron. And in Exodus 16, that grumbling was also about the adequate provision of food. So you see this kind of parallel with what happened all the way back then. We think, oh my goodness. You see, Well, there's a further problem here for the apostles that they can't keep track of things to keep everything happy. And they're being distracted from the preaching of the gospel, which is what their main responsibility was. Do you remember Moses sitting from morning till night, judging the questions of the people? And eventually his father-in-law said, look, why don't you just appoint some people to kind of sort this out for you, to do this for you, and you can just deal with the really difficult questions. That was Exodus 18. So various problems that recalled the problems of Israel in the wilderness. And so you see, what could seem like a minor issue, just a few verses, actually had the potential to become really destructive. And there's a question here. Will the New Testament people of God, who, unlike the Old Testament people, have the Spirit of God in them, have changed hearts, they're united with Christ, will they resolve this issue better than their counterparts in the desert? Well, the answer here, by God's mercy, is a resounding and glorious yes. So let's look at the solution and its consequences. Now, the apostles, it's great to say that the apostles have the wisdom and the courage to face up to the issue. Now, they're not scared of calling a general meeting. You know what those can be like. Lots of shouting and complaining, possibly. They suggest that someone take this work off their hands. And look, the disciples themselves are to choose seven men. Look what it says, verse 3. Brothers, choose seven men from among you, it says. It's not the apostles' decision. It's up to the church, the disciples, to choose. See? Now look at what it said about these people. It says that they're known. First of all, verse 3, they're seven men from among you who are known. That means they've been noticed, observed, and approved by everyone. Everyone can say, yes, these are people we've noticed who stand out, who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing. These have got to be real, live, growing, active, loving, holy Christians. Now, they've got to be absolutely gunning for it, spiritually speaking. And from the Spirit and wisdom. That's the third thing. They needed to deal with the really sensitive issues involved in the situation. Dealing with perhaps the widows themselves, dealing with those who are worried about them, dealing with those who are worried about the racial and cultural kind of conflicts in between. Real wisdom needed, and carefulness and diplomacy. But again, notice how the apostles hand it over to the church to decide. They give responsibility and ownership of the question. Also, they trust the church. They love the church. They know that God's Spirit is working in the church. And you know what? The situation goes well, not only because the apostles are really courageous, but also because the disciples are really open. This suggestion pleased them, verse 5. It says, this proposal pleased the whole group. They could have grumbled more, but they didn't. And so they do what the apostles said. First mentioned Stephen and Philip, they choose them. They mentioned first, I think, because they're shortly going to have an ongoing role in Acts. Philip and Stephen's about to preach after this. Philip is going to be preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. Next are men we don't know from elsewhere. They're Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now, it's not so obvious to us, maybe, but notice that all these men have Greek names. Remember the dispute was to do with the overlooking of Greek-speaking Jews? Now, the names don't necessarily mean they're Greek speakers. The apostles had, Jews, Hebrews, they had Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew. They all had Greek names too. But given the situation here, it's likely that these men who are chosen here were Greek-speaking Jews. Now, do you see how wonderfully God led the church here? The people whose qualities were noticed and approved as required for this job are those from the potentially less prestigious part of the church. And the church was happy for them to be the ones. They apparently didn't fear that the pendulum might swing the other way. Oh, we'll give control over to these Greek-speaking Jews and they'll run all over us, said the Hebrew-speaking Jews. No, they didn't say they're not afraid. They trust and they have love and the Spirit is working among them, producing that. Now, So there we are. They chose these people. Sometimes this passage is seen as the basis for the distinction between elders and deacons in the church. That's also talked about in 1 Timothy and Titus. There's a lot to that. But note that here we're just strictly talking about the 12 and the 7, the apostles and their practical helpers. Well, the apostles pray and they lay their hands on them. And what's the result? Well, it's growth. It's growth in the word itself. The word itself grows. The word of God spread. Literally, it grew. How can the word grow? Well, it grew as it had more and more influence in lots of people's lives because the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. More disciples. And more than that, there were new inroads, it seemed. A large number of priests, part of the central spiritual elite, they became obedient to the faith. So a dangerous situation, wonderfully resolved through the love of the church and the apostles and the leading of God's Holy Spirit, his kindness and goodness to them. Well, what do we say by way of application? Well, there's lots of things we could say. We've mentioned the trust in the church. We've mentioned the ownership, giving ownership to the church. We've mentioned all sorts of various things. But I want to focus on really on one thing, which is this, the indispensability of both word ministry and practical ministry in the growth of the church. Now we see that not only was the problem resolved, but the word of God continued to grow. So they got rid of the problem and they continued the growth. You see, what was done here preserved the church from division and the deep compromising of its witness. It saved the church. But while the passage shows a distinction between being made between different kinds of service. I mean, there's one kind of service the apostles have, there's a different kind of service that the seven have. It shows a distinction, but I think what we really need to notice here is the massively intertwined nature of those kinds of service. They need each other. So I'm just going to make two little points here in closing then. Firstly, word ministry is profoundly practical. Word ministry is profoundly practical. We clearly see in this passage that the foundational nature of word ministry, the preaching the gospel, the word of God, was absolutely and indispensably central. Believers can grow and new believers appear only through this preaching. And that's equally true today. Without the preaching of the word of God from the pulpits of churches and its proclamation to non-believers, God's work isn't being done. The church can't grow, either spiritually or numerically. In that sense, what seems like a really exclusively spiritual ministry of praying and teaching scripture, it's all very much in the kind of soul and in the mind, it's actually profoundly practical. Because it's bringing about the growth of the church, more people coming in the door, and people better equipped to go out of the doors of the church and live transformed and transforming lives. So it's crucial that preachers and teachers of the word are allowed to preach. It's crucial that we pray for teachers and preachers of the word, that they'd have enough time to preach. Clearly, there are all sorts of practical responsibilities that pastors have to fulfill, and we expect them to fulfill. We're looking to them to fulfill it. But don't forget that their biggest responsibility before God and the church is to the word. If you've got a pastor who's faithful in teaching the word, and perhaps, drops the old ball or two in kind of administrative questions or practical organizational questions. You've got a good pastor. God is good to your church. So pursue and long for the word of God to be preached. That's a profoundly practical thing. But the second thing to say is that practical ministry is also profoundly spiritual. We see here that the practical ministry of the seven, waiting on the tables, that's what it says, isn't it, in verse 2, is absolutely crucial for the ongoing health and spiritual growth of the church. It is a spiritual ministry, whatever way you look at it. The ministry has spiritual consequences. It means that the apostles can go on preaching the word to the church and outside the church. It means that the relationships in the church are in a better state. There isn't the anger of the apostles that there perhaps was before. There's an openness, therefore, to listen to their preaching and to hear the word of God without problems and offence, a feelings of offence and upset coming in the way of hearing the word. It has spiritual consequences. And of course, we notice that the word of God spreads in verse 7. In rapid increase in the number of disciples and priests coming to the faith. So the ministry has spiritual consequences, but also the people who carry it out have to be full of the Holy Spirit. That shows that the manner in which their ministry is carried out has a real spiritual side to it. They're showing love and care for the saints. And their holiness is a continuing witness to the gospel for those they're serving. As they deal with people, they speak to people, help them practically, and show the love that comes from the gospel, and comes from the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Well, that commends the gospel to those they're serving. And of course, in the case of Stephen and Philip, it became something of a stepping stone to preaching the gospel themselves. So if your ministry, the service that you have in the church, is a practical ministry, a practical help, don't think that somehow you're doing something less important, something less spiritual. Practical ministry here, as we can see, is absolutely crucial for the health and the spiritual growth of the church. Secondly, if you're serving in a practical way, maybe you're sorting out the sound, or you're serving tea or coffee, or you're singing, or locking up the church, or whatever that is, don't think that your holiness is a secondary issue. That all you're there for is to get the job done and to fulfill a kind of practical role. No, your holiness, your growth in the gospel and in the word of God, the mighty word of God, is very, very important. It's hugely important for the growth of the church and for the glorification of God's name and the commending of the gospel. And finally, if you're in a just from the example of Stephen and Philip, if you're serving in a practical way, but perhaps maybe you aspire to become a preacher or a teacher of God's word, a small group leader, and here you've been put on this very practical rota, don't think it's a dead end, that it's somehow useless, that somehow you'd like to be doing something more important. First of all, if you realise how important it is for the smooth running of the church, the relationships in the church, and the commending of the gospel. But also realise that, as in the case of Stephen and Philip, it can lead to something bigger. Faithfulness in one area can give us open opportunities and God's mercy to serve in other ways too. Well, that's all we've got time for today. Notice what we have here. They have a problem. It's a good problem to have. They're growing. But the problem has potentially very serious consequences. But in God's mercy, they resolve the problem. They create an extra group of people to serve in the church. And in that way, they show that that both ministries are absolutely crucial. Word ministry is profoundly practical. Also, practical ministry is profoundly spiritual. Well, let's pray, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that you might help us to live out these truths day by day, help us to grow in them, help us to grow in service and love, whatever you would have us do in the church. If we perhaps haven't found anything to do in the church yet, would you show us how we can help, how we can serve the growth of the church? If we are already doing something, please help us to do it with holiness, with love, with a longing that you would do your work, that your word would go forward with power. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.